It was a rainy Sunday morning, and as Harry turned onto the main road, he saw ahead of him three disheveled people huddled under a single umbrella at a bus stop. One person standing there under this umbrella was Mrs. Fletcher. She was an elderly woman. She still insisted on getting to church by herself, despite her arthritis, which was always worse in rainy weather. Also standing there under this umbrella was Dr. Jones, the local general practitioner to whom Harry literally owed his life. And the third person standing huddled under the umbrella was Judith. Harry had his eye on Judith for the past 6 months since she joined the church, but he had never had the courage or the opportunity to ask her out. So he's thinking to himself, is this my chance to stop, pull over, give her a ride? But what about the other people standing there? And there was only one spare seat in his vehicle. Who should he offer the lift to? Should he stop and give elderly Mrs. Fletcher a ride? Or should he stop and offer the vacant seat to the beloved Dr. Jones? Or would he take this opportunity to offer a ride to the woman of his dreams? Was this God's way of opening the door for him to ask Judith out? Well, Harry had 3 seconds to decide what to do. But 3 seconds was enough. He pulled to a halt, he jumped out, and he helped the elderly Mrs. Fletcher into the passenger seat. He then handed his car keys to Dr. Jones and then modestly waved them goodbye as he huddled close to Judith under the umbrella. Harry was a wise man, a very wise man. Harry seemed to understand that God's sovereignty didn't mean he had no human responsibility. See, one of the great mysteries of life is how God's sovereignty and human responsibility intersect. And I doubt that we can ever fully understand the weaving together of those two truths clearly taught in God's Word, yet there's tremendous comfort in knowing that God is greater than and never controlled by our choices or the choices of others. You see, there is not one iota of the universe outside of God's domain. R.C. Sproul says this. He said, if there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Church, we can rest secure. God is still on the throne. And he knows where he's taking us. This is clearly seen in our section of scripture we're looking at this morning in the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at chapter 37 and following, Genesis chapter 37. And so I invite you to look with me in your Bibles to Genesis 37 as we continue in our study of the greatest story ever from cover to cover. God has a plan. It is a plan for the whole world. And in order to fulfill that plan for the whole world, he had a plan for the nation Israel. And in order to fulfill that plan for the nation Israel, he had a plan for Joseph. It's all connected. Joseph's the link between the family and the nation. All right, we're going to be picking up in 37, chapter 37, but I want us to first see here the big picture. Okay, the big picture. I remind you that God promised to build a great nation through Abraham, but there was a problem, right? The father of the multitudes has a barren wife. Yet that was all part of God's plan, for a son would be born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, whose name was, the son's name was Isaac, which means laughter. And then it was Isaac's wife who was barren. And then after 20 years of praying and waiting, God opens her womb to twins. And of the two born, God chose Jacob to be the one through whom the promise of a great nation would come. And then in a series of events that did not lack drama or tension, we looked at it last week, there are 11 sons and one daughter born over a period of roughly 7 years. And then a 12th son born several years later. In Ruth chapter 4, you don't have to go there, but in Ruth chapter 4, it mentions that through Jacob's two wives, Leah and Rachel, and of course the maidservants, that the house of Israel was built. But we mustn't ever forget that it was God who did it. The Bible is all about what God is doing, about what God is doing. And since a great nation must have people, we're beginning to see God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. We saw last time in chapters 12 through 36, a preoccupation with babies. Well, as we'll see this morning, we have another problem. There are too many babies. And you go, what? Well, in Genesis 36, verse 7, your eyes almost can go to that because you're in 37. But in chapter 36, verse 7, it says, "For their property had become too great for them to live together," meaning Esau and Jacob, "and the land that they were staying could not support them because of their livestock." You see, there were too many people in the land of promise. There were too many people with too much livestock to graze on the land. And what was once a problem of no people is now a problem of too many people on the land. Yet Scripture tells us also that there were too few of them to take the land. Psalm 105, verse 12. You can jot it down and look at it later. Psalm 105, verse 12. It rehearses Israel's history that a whole psalm does. And it says there, "When they were but few in number," referring to this period of time, "few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation." You see, there's a dilemma for the people of Israel. They were few in number to take the land, and they were too many to remain on the land. So they were strangers in the land of Canaan at that time. This was not the permanent place for them yet. Well, remember, there's a promise to Abraham to build a great nation. Well, how are they going to become a great nation when living in a land they could not conquer the land, and there were too many of them for the land to support them? What's next for the people of God and God's plan to move forward? Well, it was the people of God to be transported to Egypt. How's that going to happen? All right, God picks the 11th son of Jacob. We come to the broken home hero. The broken home hero. Chapters 37 through 50. God's solution is a young man named Joseph. Now, interestingly, Joseph is given more time in Genesis than in any other character. That's striking, considering Genesis' other main characters. You have Abraham, you have Adam, and you have Noah, and you have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And consider that following these chapters in Genesis, very little mention of Joseph in the rest of Scripture. Well, then, what then do we make of the account of Joseph? Why is he given such prominence in Genesis 14 chapters? What's the connection between Joseph and God's redemptive plan? Well, you see, Joseph's life makes a major contribution to the storyline of the Bible. This true historical event of Joseph folds into Israel's larger story, which will culminate with the Messiah. Now, from a human, limited perspective, however, there are several threats that endanger the survival of God's covenantal promise to Abraham. You see, the odds are stacked against this man, Joseph. You ever feel like the odds are stacked against you? Well, I hope this encourages you today. We have first Family Feud. Family Feud, chapter 37. Follow along. We are now looking at 37, verse 1. It says, "Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers," which are really his half-brothers, "the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah," which are the maidservants of Leah and Rachel, "his father's wife, and he," Joseph, get this now, "brought their father a bad report about his brothers." So he sees something that his brothers are doing. He comes back to Jacob and his dad, and he tells him what's going on with the brothers. Now that may come across to you as one of two things. Either Joseph's being very responsible, or Joseph is an irritating, tattletale little brother. It's one or the other. Yeah, right. I know how you feel about it. Now, but we can already see the tension building. Verse 3. "Now Israel," which is also named Jacob, name has changed, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. That's not good. At least don't advertise it. Because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. Now, I know this messes with your children's storybooks a little, but we really don't know for certain that it was this multicolored robe. We don't. It might be, but it's simply referring to a full-length robe. But what is clear, this is clear, is that the robe he was given was out of favoritism from his father. And so, as you can imagine, there's disharmony in the home, to put it mildly. Says verse 4, 37, verse 4, when his brothers saw it, their father loved him more than any of them. They hated him. Why did they hate him? Because he was dad's favorite. And they hated him so much, it goes on to say, that they could not speak a kind word to him. They had so much hatred in their hearts. You know what this is saying? They couldn't even greet him good morning. Now, you can imagine, if you let your mind go here a little bit, what dinner time must have been like in that home. The bowl of mashed potatoes gets passed to everyone but Joseph. If they pass it to him, they hit him on the head first. The brothers are all glaring at Joseph throughout the meal, and Joseph's just kind of there, he's smiling. You know, because I think Joseph's totally oblivious about their feelings toward him. He certainly lacks maturity and discretion here. He brags to them about this dream that he had of all of them bowing down to him. And then even after a second dream about even the sun and the moon bowing down to him along with 11 stars, even dad thinks this is a little over the top. And he rebukes Joseph for even suggesting that the whole family was going to bow down to him. And it says here that the brothers hated him even more after all this talk about their bowing down to him. Hatred. It's used three times in these verses. Do you know hatred? A mother was out shopping with her two young boys, and they discovered a new word to use when they were upset with each other. The five-year-old said to the younger boy, the younger brother, "I hate you." And the younger responded in kind, "Well, I hate you too." "Well, that's not very nice," the mother said. "I'm certainly not going to take two little boys who hate each other to McDonald's." Well, five-year-old Jamie quickly backed down. He said, "Well, I don't really hate you, Billy." But Billy, the younger, with clear logic of 3 years, responded, "Well, I still hate you because I'm not hungry." Hatred. Is it time to address hatred in your heart? Oh, you can dress it up, and you can call it all kinds of some polite name. I just don't like them very much. Watch it. We're awfully close. You know it's there. You know it because you can't even speak a kind word to him or to her. You know it because you turn the other direction rather than even say good morning to him. It's been said that hating someone is like burning down your own house to get rid of a rat. Well, Joseph was the rat, and for a season, it did burn down the house that Jacob built. The brothers are so filled with hatred and jealousy, it's consuming their every thought. Listen, it always does. And Joseph's whole life was about to change. One day, Jacob, the father, sends Joseph out to spy on his brothers. Not a good idea. And Joseph heads out to Dothan, which is quite a hike, by the way. Some say it's even up to 60 miles away. This is a multi-day journey. He's not just going out back and going, "Where are they?" But he goes to Dothan many miles away, and when he gets there to that area where they're supposed to be, he can't find his brothers. Now, he happens to bump into this man who happened to overhear the brothers say where they were going. Now, we're going to see in this story here, this true account, that everything happens at just the right time. He finds his brothers, and his brothers have had it with Joseph, and they plot to kill him. But the oldest brother, Reuben, steps in, and he talks them out of killing him. Now, before we give big brother Reuben too much credit, He's also the one who suggests, well, why don't we just throw him into this empty cistern? Think of it really more like a pit with the walls of the neck of the pit like slick masonry. There was no way to climb out of this cistern, this pit, on your own. You couldn't do it. Now, as a 17-year-old, he had to be absolutely scared out of his mind. He had to be confused what in the world is going on. And while Joseph's stuck at the bottom of this pit, frightened with no way to escape, what are his brothers doing? They're eating lunch, it tells us in verse 25. And I say, how cold can you be? How cold can you be? Later on, matter of fact, when the brothers in their guilt recall this instance, they speak of ignoring Joseph's plea for help, that he was in the cistern and he's yelling out, help, 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 and they ignored him. They saw his distress, but they felt no compassion for him. See, that's how deep their hatred ran. And while they're eating, and you can imagine Joseph calling up to his brothers to help him, some Ishmaelite merchants happened to come along at just the right time. Now, here's some irony for you. The word brother is used 15 times in this account. And the height of the irony is Judah's words in chapter 37, verse 27. 37, 27. Judah, one of the brothers, says, let's not lay our hands on him, meaning let's not kill him. Why not? He is our brother. After all, he is our own flesh and blood, for whatever that's worth. It's not really worth that much, because they go and sell him off as a slave to the Ishmaelites. You're not that concerned that he's your brother, flesh and blood. And Reuben, who didn't have anything to do with the selling of Joseph, he's appalled by what his older other brothers did, and he shows his grief by tearing his clothes. In other words, he's going, now how in the world are we ever going to explain what we've just done with our father's favorite son? Well, they concoct this Joseph's murder by putting blood of a goat onto Joseph's coat that he had left behind. And they go to their dad and they say, a ferocious animal killed Joseph. And I go, yeah, you're not too far off, actually. Because in their hatred and their ferocious anger, they acted like animals. And they continue the charade. Now get this, they continue the charade even though it causes their dad tremendous grief. He's not coming out of this. It says in verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughter came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He was a mess. How could they do this to their dad? At any point, they could have come clean. But they chose to let it play out, and even though it caused such heartache and pain and sorrow to their father. What happens to Joseph? Well, He happens to land in Egypt. We come to a false accusation. Go over with me, chapter 39, Genesis 39. Joseph gets a job in Potiphar's house, and he goes from favorite son to favorite servant. And verse 2 of chapter 39 says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. And it says, verse 4, that Joseph found favor in the eyes of Potiphar. Potiphar loves him, but so does Potiphar's wife, and that's a problem. Joseph's easy on the eyes. She likes what she sees. She makes several attempts to seduce him. I mean, this was truly sexual harassment in the workplace. But listen, here's a handsome 17, 18-year-old, abandoned by his family, away from his home. His birth mom is dead. He grew up with a stepmom and a family that couldn't get along. They couldn't get along at all. You talk about a broken home. He's then thrown into a pit. He's sold off as a slave. I mean, why not give in to the seduction of this woman? Because after all, he's a victim. Poor, poor Joseph. Why not do something for yourself for a change? We might have counseled him. Why not do whatever feels good, Joseph? Why not? And remember the last time he did the right thing? He did what his father told him to do, and he went and checked on his brothers, and it landed him in a pit, then to be shackled and sold off as a slave. I mean, why not just give in this time? Why do what's right? Well, Genesis 39 tells us why he did what was right. He tells us why not. Verse 9. Genesis 39, verse 9, Joseph says, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Then these powerful words, verse 10. Now, by the way, this is an excellent strategy for dealing with temptation, especially sexual temptation. It says in verse 10, "He refused to go to bed with her," now get this, "or even be with her." I mean, isn't that where we often fail when it comes to temptation? We're going to be around it. We're going to linger. We're like the boy who was told to never swim in this particular canal. And one day, the boy came home carrying a wet bathing suit. "Where have you been?" asked the father. "Swimming in the canal," answered the boy. "Now, didn't I tell you not to swim there?" asked the father. "Yes, sir," answered the boy. "Then why did you?" the father asked. "Well, Dad," he explained, "I had my bathing suit with me and I just couldn't resist the temptation." "Well, why did you take your bathing suit with you?" his father questioned. "So I prepared to swim in case I was tempted." Isn't that how it is? See, the problem with temptation is that we don't want to discourage it completely. So we linger. There's one word for those who linger. Victim. Joseph didn't linger. He refused to be with her, but she was relentless. And even though Joseph was very proactive in resisting her, she caught him alone in the palace one day. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 39, it says, "She caught him by his cloak and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house." I love how the King James puts it. It says, "He got him out." He got himself out. I like that. He left his cloak, but he kept his integrity. He did the right thing. And when you do the right thing, it always works out, right? Well, the seductress fabricates a story. She twists the whole thing around to suggest that Joseph was the initiator, that he in essence forced himself on her, that he raped her. And it's his word against hers. And then that's what she tells her husband, Joseph's boss, when he comes home. And being a man of influence, he has Joseph thrown into a prison. And so, you see, with the family feud, they took his robe and threw him into a pit. With this false accusation, the woman takes his robe and he's thrown into prison. And you're Joseph, and you're thinking, "Give me a break. I can't win. I do the right thing, and this is what I get for it?" I mean, he must have thought, "God, why is this happening to me? I'm being obedient to you." And so Joseph, on the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, continues. Things go from bad to worse for Joseph. We go to the forgetful fellow jailer. Chapter 40. Now, I'm not going to go into all that happens in chapter 40. Read it yourself. But God blesses Joseph in prison. Before long, Joseph's running the place. Two of his fellow jailers each have a dream. But there's no one there to interpret their dream, and so they're deeply disturbed. Now, Joseph is feeling badly for himself. He's having this pity party over off in the corner. He doesn't want anything to do with these two guys who had these dreams. He could care less that they had to live with dreams that didn't make sense. "I don't care about you. I am just thinking about my own problems right now." Is that what happened? Now, how many opportunities do I miss because I am so self-absorbed. Life's not going well for Joseph, but he isn't in a dark place at all. He's ready to help these men out with their meaning of their dreams, and he brings God into it. He says, chapter 40, verse 8, he says to these men, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." It's going to take a lot more than what he's gone through to give up on God. There was this man, stories told, who was stumbling around a desert, and he'd been out of food and he'd been out of water for days. It's miserable for him. His lips are swollen. His tongue is swollen. He's just all beat up. He's bloody. Some of his bones are almost peeking through. He's been scraped and beat up by the cactus and the sand and the sun. He's blistered, and he's crawling over this little hill when he comes to this little plant, and he props himself up on one bloody elbow. He looks at the plant, and he says, "You know, if things keep going like this, I just might get discouraged." I say, "Wow, that's a better man than I am." If anyone might have found cause for discouragement, it was Joseph. And if he was ever discouraged, we don't know. He certainly didn't let it get the best of him. He'd have nothing to do with it. You see, by God's enablement, Joseph gives the meaning of the dreams to the two men. All he asks is that when the one man, the cupbearer and the fellow prisoner, is released, that he mentions him to Pharaoh. "Just say a good word for me, man. That's all I ask when you get out of here. Just say a good word for me." Well, the cupbearer gets out of prison. You know the story. And he's back to Pharaoh's good graces. And chapter 40 ends with these words, verse 23. "The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." Come on, man. Are you kidding me? Joseph can't catch a break. You know the feeling? I mean, it seemed like he was in the right place doing the right thing. Jerry Garcia wrote, "I was in the right place, but it must have been the wrong time. I was saying the right things, but I must have used the wrong line. I was on the right trip, but I must have used the wrong car. My head's in a good place, and I wonder what it's there for." That's how it feels sometimes when your life turns out differently than you imagine. You think you're doing the right thing, and everything gets upside down. And Joseph seemed to have much going for him, and yet his life is just spinning out of control. And for 2 years, Joseph's forgotten. 2 more years he has to spend in prison. You feel forgotten? God hadn't forgotten Joseph. The cupbearer's amnesia wasn't permanent. And the king has this dream. Pharaoh had this dream, and there's no one to interpret it. And the cupbearer's right there, hearing this. And do you know that sickening feeling when it finally dawns on you that you forgot some appointment, or you forgot to return that call, or that send that email back, or that text, and you go, Well, the cupbearer must have had that sinking feeling when it occurs to him that he forgot Joseph for 2 years. He tells the king about Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. And then in chapter 41, Joseph's called in to take a crack at the meaning of the dream. And Joseph still hasn't given up on God. He gives credit to God for interpretations. Look at verse 16 of Genesis 41. 41:16 says, "I cannot do it," Joseph says, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." And it is this dream that sets everything up for what comes next for the broken home hero. It sets in motion God's plan to preserve his people and move them towards becoming a great nation that would bless all people. We come from a famine to family reunion next, famine to family reunion. It just so happened that when Joseph said what Joseph said would take place, took place in the very detail. And after 7 years of abundance in the land that was followed by 7 years of famine, and not only were the Egyptians saved from mass starvation, multitudes of other people surrounding Egypt are saved from suffering starvation. And back in Israel, where Joseph's family is living, are also being affected by the famine. And it just so happened that Joseph was in Egypt overseeing all the food supplies that would preserve his own family back in Canaan. And then there's this wonderful reunion, you might recall, of Joseph and his family. And in Genesis 45, verse 1, when Joseph could no longer control himself, he couldn't hide his identity any longer from his brothers. He makes himself known to them. He embraces them. But look at 45, verse 2. It says, "And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it." And of course, the brothers are still carrying around some guilt over what they did to Joseph. They didn't know what to expect. Is he going to do some zinger here on us? Is he doing some backhanded thing here that we're not going to know about? But look what Joseph says to him. 45 verse 5. Says to his brothers, "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." He reiterates it, verse 7. "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." Wow, what a perspective. I mean, do you hear any vengeance here? Do you hear any hatred? Do you hear any bitterness? Do you hear any threats? Do you hear any animosity? Do you hear any tit for tat? You better watch your back statements. Nothing. And then we have these very potent words that we do well to carry with us every single day of our lives. Genesis chapter 50. You got to look at this. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph says, after all this, verse 19, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And these two verses not only sum up Joseph's life that began in chapter 37, these two verses sum up the entire book of Genesis. We've seen so much evil and sin in this book of Genesis, beginning with Adam and Eve, and then there's Cain killing his brother Abel, and then there's this total corruption that led to God wiping out all the people but eight people. Then there's Abraham lying and Sarah engineering outcomes contrary to God's way, and then there's the conniving Jacob and the impulsive Esau. You have the oldest of Jacob's sons sleeping with one of his father's concubines. And what's with all the concubines and multiple wives? Then you have the evil of Joseph's brothers, seduction of Potiphar's wife, and you have Judah at chapter 38 marrying women of Canaan, which was clearly forbidden. I mean, there is plenty of evil in Genesis. I mean, if it's up to humankind to fulfill God's purposes, it doesn't have a chance. Can't happen. Sin and evil show its ugly head over and over again. But in the middle of it all, there is a God. There is a God who is working it all out for good. Wow. What a God. Now remember, this is a book about what God is doing. This is his story. God has a plan. His plan is to bring redemption through Abraham. His plan through Abraham is to build a great nation. But in order to get him to Egypt to fulfill his destiny, he had to take the 17-year-old, strip him of his tunic, separate him from his family, sell him into slavery, and land him into prison. And the table is now set for the greatest demonstration of redemption that the world would ever have seen to this point. God's people, as we're going to see next week, find themselves in a strange predicament. They are in an impossible situation, and something spectacular, even miraculous, must happen if God's people are to be rescued. Church, God uses this very unlikely man for the good of his family, then for the good of the nation, that would come out of this family, and then through that nation, the good of the world. As Corrie ten Boom loved to say, God takes sins, failures, and hurts of the past and wraps his loving purposes around them. All right, let me give you three life lessons. Three life lessons if we haven't got enough already. First of all, don't evaluate your experience too soon. Don't evaluate your experience too soon. If Joseph had evaluated the events of his life while he was in the pit, he would have said, I see no ray of hope. If he had rendered a verdict on his life while he was on the witness stand before Potiphar, he probably would have concluded, there is no justice in this world. If he had assessed his life while he waited for 2 full years in prison in Egypt, he would have said, no one can be trusted. It was only after God was through and as he looked back upon God's finished work that he could say God meant it for good. See, we can evaluate our experience too soon. Don't do that. Waiting time is never wasted time. Second life lesson, don't use your past as an excuse. I could do a whole sermon on this one. Don't use your past as an excuse, because if anyone had an excuse, it was Joseph. His family tree was pretty shaky. His home life was filled with tension and jealousy and hatred. He was misunderstood. He was falsely accused. He was forgotten. He was mistreated. Let me ask you, are you holding on to your past? Are you living as a victim? It's going to limit your effectiveness for the Lord. It's going to rob you of joy and freedom in this life. It's going to lead to other poor choices. Maybe you're here this morning, you're carrying a grudge. You say, I'm not letting go of this one. I'm hanging on to it. I can guarantee you, if you're holding on to a grudge, you are the one who's miserable. As has been said, don't carry a grudge, because while you're carrying a grudge, the other guy's out dancing. It's true. We think we're getting them. Maybe it's time to let go of it. Maybe it's time to give up the need for retaliation. Is that even possible, you ask? If so, how do I really let go of this? Well, third lesson here, keep coming back to Genesis 50, verse 20. Keep coming back to Genesis 50, verse 20. You might say today, Pastor, you don't understand. That was what happened to me was so, so unfair. It might have been. You don't understand, Pastor. It was such an unjust injustice done to me. Yeah, you may be right. But can you believe Genesis 50, verse 20? God is working for good right now in your life. Can you believe that? Do you need that as your anchor today? Is that your hope that in the middle of sin and the effects of evil around you and in your family and your neighborhood and all the craziness that goes on in churches and in our society, in our country, and all of that, there is a God working it out for good. Don't forget this, church. It's all about what God is doing back then, right now, in the future. And unless we see the bigger picture of what God is doing through our difficult circumstances and the injustices of life, we will miss the freeing power of knowing that God is using it all for good. You see, how we respond to hurt, how we treat others who treat us wrongly, how we move past wrongs has everything to do with our belief about God. Our theology matters. What we think of God is directly connected to how we relate to others. That means, this is the hard stuff, that means even what your parents did to you or the extent of brokenness in your family, God can use it for his purposes. That spouse, or that boss, or that bully, or that ex, or that fill in the blank can be used for God's purposes. That means no one can get in the way of what God plans for your life. That means there isn't anyone then we can't forgive. And many are stuck right here in their walk with the Lord. They cannot see how God could possibly use it for good, and then they're just not going to forgive. And they're the most miserable people around. Leonardo da Vinci was one of the outstanding intellects of all history. He was great as a draftsman, an engineer, and a thinker. Well, the story is told that just before he commenced his work on his Last Supper picture, he had a violent quarrel with a fellow painter. And so enraged and bitter was Leonardo that he determined to paint the face of his enemy, the other artist, into the face of Judas, and then take it out his revenge and vent his spleen by handing the man down in infamy and scorn to succeeding generations. The face of Judas was one of the first that he finished, and everyone could easily, he's going to recognize this as the face of the painter with whom he had quarreled. Well, then came time for him to paint the face of Christ. And he could make no progress. Something seemed to keep getting in the way and holding him back and frustrating his best efforts. And finally, after all this time he wasted, he couldn't get this done. He came to the conclusion that the thing that was frustrating him and holding him back was that he had painted the face of his enemy onto the face of Judas. He therefore had to paint out the face of Judas. And then he was able to resume his work on the face of Jesus, and this time did it with a success that the ages have acclaimed. You see, you cannot at one and the same time be painting the features of Christ into your own life and painting another face with the colors of enmity and hatred. Can you trust that even if others intended to harm you, God can use it for good? That even the worst that someone has or can do to you, God can use it for good? In what way do you need to embrace that truth today? Let's pray.